right. Thank everyone for the music. Appreciate it, Sue. And enjoyed the music as always. Well, if you brought your Bibles, let's take them and turn to where we left off last time in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 23. And the title of the message is Things to Come, Part 2. And so, again, picking up where we left off last time. Now, tonight, of course, we are continuing what would be, of course, obviously part two of what we typically refer to as Jesus' Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse, if you recall from last time, is Jesus' teaching, and he's describing things that will precede his second coming and some things surrounding his second coming. Whereas last time, meaning in part one, he warned us not to be deceived, tonight he's going to tell us to be on guard. So whereas in part one, I focused on him teaching us not to be deceived by various things, tonight he's going to tell us that we need to be on guard. Well, what does to be on guard mean beyond the obvious? Well, it means to be careful about potential danger, threats, or problems. It's interesting that Jesus pictures the life of a follower of Jesus Christ is not always easy, whether it be the time before his second coming, right up to the point of it. No matter what the description you want to look at, Jesus describes, of course, that it's not always easy to be a Christian. There is, of course, danger, threats. There is potential for problems. And those who follow Jesus shouldn't expect an easy road all the time. So what we're going to look at tonight is, again, we'll pick up, and if you weren't here with us last time, I am going to do a short review. Obviously, it's too much content to go completely over, but I will do a brief review. But we're going to look at these three sections as we continue part two. Of course, next week, we'll look at the next part. But tonight, what we're going to focus on is in verses 9 through 13, Jesus will describe the treatment of Christ's followers. Jesus is going to describe what it's like to be a follower of Jesus, as I said, on the one side of the coin prior to the tribulation, and then, of course, the heightened persecution and so forth during the tribulation. But then Jesus zeroes in on a particular specific period of time, whereas what we might say the preceding 13 verses were sort of general. There's not a specific time. He's going to drill in verses 14 through 20 on what's called the abomination of desolation. That is, if you don't know, a reference to the book of Daniel, and that gives us a specific period that he's looking at. In other words, a specific period of time, whereas others are a little bit more general. And we'll see more on that later. And then Jesus finishes these final warnings in advance in verses 21 through 23. So he sort of recaps what he's already touched on with a slight variance of it, and we'll see what he's referring to. So we'll see the treatment of Christ's followers. Then we'll see where Jesus zeroes in on the 70th week of Daniel, the middle of the tribulation, verses 14 through 20. And then finally, he gives some final warnings in advance of what? Well, the description in verse 24 goes forward to describe the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's pick up, and we're going to do this in sections, again, with the amount of content. I think it'll be easier just to follow the general flow. So let's read verses 9 through 13, and I will take a minute to review what preceded it, and then we'll dive into these verses. Mark 13, beginning in verse 9. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not beforehand worry about what you are going to say, but say whatever is given you at that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. So if you are with us for any length of time in Mark's gospel, we know that we have reached essentially right towards the end. It is, of course, Mark's presentation, you might say, of Jesus as the servant of the Lord. I know I've mentioned this before. Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews, whereas in John, he wastes no time and says, this man is God incarnate deity. Mark, of course, is presenting Jesus as the servant of the Lord, sort of the Isaiah picture there. And we've seen all leading up to Jerusalem, the servant's ministry. But if you notice in the Roman numeral up there, the servant's suffering begins in chapter 11, verse 1, and essentially goes till we get to the resurrection. Why would the suffering servant's section be here? Because this is Jesus' last week, I might use in air quotes, last week, meaning as he's going to be crucified. Chapter 11, verse 1 begins with the triumphal entry, and of course ends with his burial and so forth. So what we have, if you remember from last time, Jesus is probably teaching this on Tuesday of that week. So if you have in your mind a real basic understanding of the last week would be the triumphal entry on Sunday with the, of course, betrayal on Thursday and so forth. But of course, he teaches them many truths during this time, them meaning the disciples. But as they leave the temple, if you remember what sets the stage for the Olivet Discourse, is that one of the disciples asks Jesus this particular question. And essentially what they do is they marvel at the temple. Jesus has been teaching there. They're on their way out and they marvel at the temple. And Jesus says, don't marvel. It won't be around forever. In fact, it'll be destroyed. And of course we know, and we saw last time, that in 70 AD, what happens? Titus the Roman comes in, and what does he do? He destroys the temple. But in the minds of the disciples, the third bullet up there is important to understand. It's not a criticism of them, but it is what they're thinking. They're thinking as the temple is destroyed, God's judgment is coming upon the nation of Israel, and he will bring into the millennial kingdom immediately. This is no different than after the resurrection. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, what do the disciples ask? Well, they ask him, is now the time? I mean, before your crucifixion wasn't the time. Is now when you're going to establish the throne of David? And what does Jesus say? Now's not the time. You must go preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. So this is still that mindset. And I'm not critical of them because honestly, I probably would have too. They are thinking that as the temple is destroyed, Jesus will establish the millennial kingdom as we think of it. And what does Jesus do? He says, no, there's going to be many things that will precede that established millennial kingdom. And one of those would be the temple's destruction. But there would be many things that would follow, if you remember, after that. So what are some of the things that Jesus says? Well, as the discourse begins, the discourse proper, he begins to use the expression, and he calls it the beginning of sorrows. Jews would have known this to be the beginning period of the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of tribulation. But the main thing, if you remember in verses 5 through 8, was what? Don't be misled. Don't be deceived that the end has come. Because during the time that precedes the second coming, you will have what? You'll have false Christ. There will be wars. There'll be rumors of wars. There'll be nations and kingdoms against each other. There will be many natural disasters and such. Now, I remind you of this. We should have expected this from the time of, and I just use the ascension as a marker in time. We should expect from the time of the ascension till the second coming that these things would not only be present, but they would increase. One of the things that the book of Revelation teaches us is that things go from local, I call it, to global. Whereas you have localized famines, you have worldwide famines. So the increase is just that. It begins to get greater and greater. So we should expect prior to, as I gave the case, the tribulation, we'll see some of these. But when you get to the tribulation, you'll come to the apex of them. What do I mean? You'll come to the war of all wars. Think of Armageddon, for instance. You think of the pestilence. There won't be just local pestilence, but there will be pestilence that engulfs the world. Tonight we'll see some more related to that. But tonight what we pick up in verses 9 through 13, again, you remember Jesus says this is only the beginning of the birth pains of the coming of the Messiah. And again, we need to read this with the context of Jewish mind, not with American minds, okay? Because we'll definitely misread what and who this was intended for. So Jesus is continuing the same discourse. Now he's going to describe the treatment his followers should expect prior to the tribulation, but then I'll show you how it heightens itself. I call this two sides of a coin, all of this. On the one side, you should see it throughout human history, and we do. On the other side of the coin, you will see it reach its apex, its pinnacle, its peak. Let's look and see. What does Jesus say in verses 9 through 13? Because we should see this prior to and then see it reach its climax in the tribulation. And that's exactly what we're going to see. But notice how Jesus begins here. In Mark's account, he uses the expression only found in Mark, to be on your guard. So he says in the preceding verses, don't be misled that the time has come. Don't be misled by Antichrist and all of these things. Here he shifts to, you need to be on guard. You need to be alert of danger and threats and such. Why is that? Because being a follower of Jesus prior to the tribulation, or in particular during the tribulation, will not be easy. Now, that is not a very warm, fuzzy message, but that is what the text teaches. It says that life won't always be easy for a believer. So what should we expect? Well, you'll notice here, and I'm showing you sort of both sides of that coin. He says that you should expect that Christians would be, in this case, arrested, betrayed, and hated. Let's start with the first one. The apostles, we can definitely see this was quickly the case, wasn't it? If you look at Acts chapter, and I gave you some examples up there, the disciples of Jesus' day would have immediately, not immediately in the sense of when he finished speaking this, but shortly thereafter, they would begin to be getting arrested. For example, the disciples in Acts chapter 4, verse 3, Acts chapter 5, verse 18, and Acts chapter 12 all show this idea of the disciples and their being arrested. Now, again, you have two sides of a coin. You have the time prior to the tribulation, and then you have the heightened, I'll show you in a minute, during the tribulation. They should also expect to be betrayed. Have Christians ever been betrayed? Of course, it's obvious. Have they ever been arrested? Obviously, if what Jesus says about 70 AD came true, and these foreshadows, foretastes have already come true, we can know that the rest is going to come true too. But I want you to look at the third one, because this is one that would be easy for me to skip. But it's probably the most important one, which is that we'll be hated for the name of Christ. People will loathe and not want the name of Jesus proclaimed. They will thus hate their followers. Thus, they will hate pastors like me. That is why pastors like me would be hated. And I expect it, anticipate it, and could care less. Let's turn to John chapter 15. And let's see here what Jesus says intimately with his disciples. In John 15, now we're not going to read it. John 15 is part of the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse, if you're not familiar, is John 13 through 16. Jesus is only, hear me loud and clear, Jesus is only speaking to 11 disciples that are left. He's even been betrayed by Judas, so the pickings are small. There's hardly anyone even left. Jesus is only speaking to disciples. He's going to comfort them. But in this particular section, we're not going to read all of it. It is John 15, 18 through 25, and Jesus speaks of our relation to the world. Now, modern Christianity would say our relation to the world is warm, fuzzy. Everyone's going to love Pastor Pace. Everyone will love the hearing of God's word. Everyone will love the fact that there's only one way of salvation, and on and on. But the contrary is this. Jesus is not a used car salesman. He tells you beforehand what to expect. And he is exactly right. Notice in John 15, and I'm only going to read the verses 18 through 20 for time's sake. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, as a slave is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. What's the point? Just as the master is treated, so will his servants. Just as the world hated Jesus Christ and the exclusivity that he offers, the world hates it today. Just as the world hated the word of God and they rejected it then, so they reject the ministers that proclaim the word of God. Don't be surprised. Jesus, I love it because Jesus tells us what we should expect before it happens, and we should not be surprised. But what I want you to remember is, as I mentioned last time, as we get closer to Jesus' second coming, these things will intensify and increase. We should expect these before the tribulation, but when the tribulation happens, what will happen? Remember, the Olivet Discourse matches the six seals in the book of Revelation, which shows the climax of all of these. In other words, think of it this way. There is many false Christs that are in the world. There are many people that claim to be Jesus Christ, but there is one that is coming that will eclipse them, and his name is Antichrist, the Antichrist. So notice, the Olivet Discourse matches all six seals. Remember from last time, Antichrist, war. I put in there a fourth of the earth will die because I want you to understand what happens is we go from small famines localized to worldwide. And then you have pestilence, but notice the fifth one, persecution and martyrdom. The fifth seal is what? It's the martyrs. And they cry out before God during the tribulation, how long, Lord, until you deliver and make things right? And in a sense, God says to them, rest a little bit longer until my work is done, and then I'll vindicate each and every one of you. Amen? So that is, in a sense, that. Now, I want to read something to you before we go on. I know we don't like the idea of being persecuted, but if you strongly, truly believe the Word of God and you believe Jesus Christ, you are going to have it, and I believe it's only going to get worse, so you might as well just get used to it. This was interesting. Someone actually sent this to me, and it's so recent, I just couldn't not use it. I had actually planned to use something else, but just read this with me. I'm not expecting you to be surprised. According to a 2023 report by Open Doors, 320 million Christians in the top 50 countries face high or extreme levels of persecution. But notice this. This number is nearly double the 40 countries that faced high to extreme persecution. And notice, 1993. What is the point? Your word is truth. When God says something, when he declares it, it is truthful, factual, and we can show the evidence of it. But everything is not bad in that section. Before we move on, I want you to turn back here, and there's two particular things. And is, I think, quite encouraging here, and it's interesting here. If you notice, one of the things that Jesus says in verse 10, the gospel must be first preached to all the nations. In Greek, it is die. That is what it means. That is the expression. What does it mean? It is divine necessity that something will happen. Why is that important? Because when God wants something to happen, it's going to happen. And persecution will not stop the proclamation of the gospel. Why? It is by divine decree that all the nations would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And nothing will be able to stop it. Shouldn't that encourage us today? Even though on the one hand there will be persecution, there is going to be, by divine necessity, the preaching of the gospel, and nothing will get in its way. Because the nations must hear before the return of Jesus. Now, this next one is one that I think is actually encouraging, but some people get tied in a knot in it, which is, what in the world is he talking about? Endures to the end is saved. Interesting expression there. Now, obviously, this is not Jesus teaching salvation by works. I hope I don't have to repeat that because that would negate the entirety of the New Testament. There's two interpretations of this, and I'll give you both, and I'll tell you which one I prefer, which is the right one. No, I'm just kidding. You could probably read it either way. I do think there's an easier, preferred way to read it. But clearly, it isn't that we are saved because of something we do. I mean, that's salvation by works. If anything, that's anathema. That is the opposite of the gospel. What the interpretations of this is that A, first, would be that it shows evidence of saving faith. Now, what that would be saying is, in a sense, that those who are truly saved would remain faithful, whether it be to the end of the tribulation or to the end of their lives. In other words, they would always be a follower, and they would show evidence of that. They would endure, and they would remain faithful to Jesus. Now, I think that that's a true principle. I actually don't think that's what Jesus is teaching. I actually think neither of those are true. I think the deliverance is the one that he's teaching. Now, what makes me say that? Well, the Greek word is sozo. Sozo is translated to save or to deliver. Unfortunately, we as Christians, naturally, when we hear saved, what do we think? Salvation. In the Old Testament, have you ever run across David and he says, God is my strength and he has become my salvation. God is my deliverer. He has saved me from my enemies. Sometimes when the word saved, in this case sozo in the Greek, what it can mean is it can either mean to save or to deliver. Did David ask God to save the nation of Israel in terms of salvation or deliver them? A lot of times it was deliverance. He wanted them to be delivered out of the hands of their enemies. He wanted to be delivered from whatever the difficulty was. I think that's what Jesus is saying. Now, why do I say that? Look at the verse with me again and notice what Jesus says. He says, of course, everybody's favorite memory verse, "You'll be hated because of my name." I'm sure that's everybody's favorite memory verse. But notice the rest. "But the one who endures to the," notice the end. What is he talking about? The context is the tribulation period. So the end of what? The person who endures, who makes it to the end of the tribulation, will be what? Sozoed. They will be delivered. What does this mean? Well, let me read this to you. I think this gentleman explains it. And I think this is the better way to read it. Notice what he says. The end is the end of the age, which is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying the end of that period of time, those who make it there are going to be delivered and entered the millennial kingdom. Notice what he says. The end is the end of the age, and Jesus is saying that anyone who endures to the end of the age, that is those who physically live through the tribulation, will experience deliverance, which is what the word means. Believers in Jesus who survive the tribulation will be the ones who go into the kingdom as physical subjects of the king. And I actually think that's the better way to read it than always reading everything having to do with salvation. So I think that's more of what Jesus is referring to. But what do we learn from this? I actually think this is a good reminder here. Constable says this pericope, these verses, should be a special encouragement for disciples undergoing persecution for their faith, including Mark's original readers. It's easier to endure suffering for our faith when we view it in the context of God's plan for the future. This perspective gives us hope. In other words, God is going to fulfill His purposes, and fortunately or unfortunately, suffering is part of being a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ, but God is still going to triumph in the end. Now, when we get to verses 14 through 20, we come to a specific period of time, and there's no generalization here. Jesus drills in on a specific period of time in human history, and it's the time that we call today the middle of the tribulation. This is what's called Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, or the 70th week of Daniel. And it's found in Daniel 9:24 through 27. Let's read these verses and then we'll touch on this and continue here for the ending. But let's read verses 14 through 20. When Jesus begins, he looks to the book of Daniel and finds a specific period of time that will come in the future. So let's pick up in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the rooftop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not has occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. Now, I have taught pretty extensively not too long ago on the 70th week of Daniel, so obviously I'm not going to go back over it. I'm going to give you a brief reminder of it. If you want to study it in detail, I'll give you two sources for it. If you're only going to pick one, pick the first one, not my messages. The best source that you will find that isn't too long but is thorough is Alva J. McLean's Daniel's Prophecy of the 70 Weeks. It's the best you're going to get without reading a novel. It's short, but if you grasp what he teaches, you'll understand it. It's the best treatment of it, I believe, in print. Now, if you want to supplement that, if you go out to our YouTube channel, go to playlists, go to Daniel, because I know somebody will say which one, go to messages 21 and 22. If you look how long I spent on it, obviously I'm not going to go back over it in that much detail again. But I will give you a review of it because I want you to remember and know where and what is Jesus talking about. If you want to understand eschatology, you have to understand Daniel, the Olivet Discourse, and Revelation, because they all come together neatly and perfectly. So what is the prophecy, if I were going to say, of the 70th week, the 70 weeks of Daniel? If I were going to give you a synopsis of it, what would it be? Well, here goes. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, Daniel is praying to God. He knows, because of the book of Jeremiah, that the time of captivity is almost done. He knows that God has prophesied a specific period of time of captivity. That time's almost up, but they're still under the times of the Gentiles. They're still under, if you will, the Persians, the Babylonians. That time period is still there. And he wants to know, how's this going to work? Because God, we're a sinful nation, and you're supposed to establish your kingdom. The time's coming to an end, and we're still under Gentile domination. Before he finishes praying, how many of you ever had God answer you that quick? It is quick. I have not. Honestly, I don't think too often, maybe when I've been sick, maybe. But in effect, what happens is the angel Gabriel comes by God, and he immediately, even before Daniel finishes the prayer, tells Daniel, Yes, I'm still going to fulfill all those promises to the nation of Israel, but there's going to be 490 prophetic years, and it will take me that much longer to fulfill it. 70 times 70 is 490. A week in Judaism would be seven, so it's 77s. And so there's 490 years of prophetic, if you will, things that must occur related to whom? It is to the nation of Israel. It is not to the Bible Church, the First Baptist Church of Kalamazoo. It is to the Jews. The Jews will have 490 years of prophetic calendar. Interestingly enough, from the signing of a decree by Artaxerxes until the triumphal entry, anyone want to guess how long it was? No, not 490 years, but 483 to the day. It's God's perfect timetable. But the prophetic clock pauses. How many of you have a cell phone and you have the timer and the clock? Well, it stopped. Why did it stop? Because Messiah was cut off and he was crucified. They did not receive the Messiah at his first coming. So God pauses the prophetic time clock. And oh, by the way, Daniel says, the, if you will, nation of Israel will be decimated. just like Jesus says in 70 AD. But the question is, where are these final, if you will, 7 years? Where is this final week? When does it start? When does the clock resume? This is where Jesus is speaking of. When the Antichrist signs the covenant with many, then the prophetic clock stops for how long? 1 week, 7 years. That is where we get a 7-year tribulation. But you'll notice what happens at the end of the tribulation. Jesus comes back, which is what we'll look at next week. Jesus is right there, dead center, with the red circle there. Why is that? Because if you go read the prophecy, in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to put himself in the temple of God and demand the world to worship him as the only one true God. And unfortunately, most of the world will do it. Notice now, if you read it with all of that said, notice what Jesus says. He says, when you see, in other words, the abomination of desolation standing, notice where it shouldn't be. Let the reader understand. I'll tell you what that means is, you need to understand is this. When Antichrist appears and he sits in the temple of God expecting to be worshipped, know that my redemption is coming close. It is almost the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the middle point of the tribulation period. Now, the tribulation period is pretty urgent, and I love Jesus' language here. The key sign in the Olivet Discourse is, of course, the 70 weeks prophecy. But you'll notice how urgent it is, and I love this. I'm not trying to be snarky. But notice what Jesus says. He says, if you're on the top of that rooftop, it's so urgent, don't go inside and get a coat. There won't be time. He's expressing here that there is this urgency because there is this urgent situation. And you better hope that you're not pregnant because it's going to be harder to escape. You better hope it's not, of course, winter. Why? Because it's harder to travel in winter. Do I have to illustrate that to you all? Whenever we have 12 feet of snow, it's hard to get around, isn't it? What Jesus is saying is, you'll know that I am about to return because in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will appear. Who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to a Jewish audience. And they know this would be the case. But you'll also see that Jesus says in verse 19 that it's a time of tribulation. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. Look with me real quick, and then we'll continue. Look with me in Daniel chapter 12. Because Jesus once again is turning to Daniel to help us understand what will precede. Again, the disciples are Jewish. What will precede those things? And he's speaking to a Jewish audience. And in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel is speaking of the time of the end and how it relates to the Jews. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, who for the last time are Daniel's people? It's the nation of Israel. It is not the First Baptist Church, the First Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church. It is the Jews. Notice what he says. He will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. What Jesus is saying here is that this is all happening on God's timetable. If the tribulation lasted 8 years, do you know who would be left? That's what verse 20 is saying. Notice verse 20 back in Mark 13. Unless the Lord had shortened what? The tribulation days. In other words, if they had gone any longer than 7 years, no one would be left. Not even those who profess Christ in that day. In other words, if no one would survive if the time period of the tribulation was 8 or 9 years long. All you have to do is read the book of Revelation and see the global chaos and destruction. And there is essentially nothing hardly left. If there was 8 years, there'd be nothing left. The world and everything in it would be totally, completely destroyed. What should we learn from that? Always remember that no matter how chaotic the world is, the Lord is in control and He is the one who sets the timetable on all of these things. Isaiah 14:24, The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended it, so it will happen, and just as I have planned it, so it will stand. When God declares something, it's going to happen. But how does he finish this? Notice briefly in verses 21 through 23, and then we'll finish. Let's read, because Jesus gives these final warnings in advance. There's two things to make note of, and then we'll finish up for this week. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. So what does Jesus say? Well, he's somewhat going back over and saying that in the end, in the tribulation period, there's going to be false Christ and there's going to be false prophets. But there's something unique about this description. And if you notice, they're empowered by Satan to do signs and wonders. What you need to know is this. Not everybody who does a sign, a miracle, or a wonder is of God. Do you understand? Don't be deceived. Some charlatan on TV may do a miracle or sign, but not all signs and wonders are of God. In 1 John 4, it says, test the spirits because they're not all of God. I can tell you, not every person who does a healing, not every person who does a pseudo-miracle is of God, of course. And that is what he's warning you of. Why? Because Christians are naive as the day is long. The sons of the kingdom are naive and easily led astray. But notice what Jesus says at the very end. Don't be surprised, because I'm telling you everything in advance with precision. If God is the only one who can predict and declare the future perfectly, what does this mean? Jesus is God, because only God can predict the future with absolute perfect precision. So whereas in part one, we saw not to be deceived, here what do we see? Jesus tells us to be on guard because following him is not always going to be easy. But there's one thing I can tell you, though, for sure, is that it'll always be worth it in the end. And that is essentially what he's trying to drive home. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for this opportunity to look at this glorious description, because you have relayed to us things that no man could do, only God. Christ is God in the flesh, and he reminds us what a treatment we should be expecting. As we draw closer to the Son of God's return in glory, we should expect mistreatment, because it will not always be easy to be a follower of Jesus, but it will certainly be worth it in the end. Father, I pray that you strengthen our faith and remind us that you have a timetable that you have set and that you will accomplish all of your purposes. And Lord, you don't need a Congress or a congregation or a president or anyone to fulfill your promises. You, by divine decree, declare them in your word and they will be done. And Lord, we can simply leave today trusting that, and we have peace with you because of that. Lord, be with us as we go out into this troubled world, and be sure to share with them the only saving message, which is the message of the cross. Lord, thank you again. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.